Good morning once again. I was noticing this morning they took down all of the pretty flowers, colors on both sides. That wall looks barren now. And the one picture they left up there. And that is the worst one. I don't even know what that is. I thought it was trying to discourage bullying, but instead it says calling all artists. So I guess that's art up there. Lovely. All right. Yeah. Art. All right. So, Lord willing, today we'll wrap up the series of messages on Elijah. I remember talking to John Callum last week, and he said, I know you said you thought you had at least one, maybe two messages on Elijah, and now it's turned into six messages on Elijah. But hopefully it's been profitable for me. I mean, it's one of those things where I looked at one story, and I really enjoyed it, and I wanted to speak on that topic, and the Lord had a few messages, you know, a few thoughts on my heart about that message. But as you dig into anything and just consider it, you know, obviously God's word from front to back is just full of pictures of grace and compassion, of trust and obedience, of men and women who have followed the Lord, some faithlessly, some faithfully, and all of those pictures are valuable for us to look at. And so it's just neat that we can do that. And, you know, we see a nugget and God expands it to something far bigger. What I wanted to do this morning, though, before I jump into Elijah's being taken up into heaven, I thought we'd do a little, we won't call it trivia, let's just do it, call it a refresher. But I want you guys to, anyone wants to raise their hand, you can answer the questions. I'll kind of bring us back up to speed with where we're at. Sorry, I don't have any candy. I thought about stopping and getting some, but last time I threw suckers, I think someone almost got hit in the eye. So we won't do that this morning. All right, first, I'll ask 12 questions, and it should bring us back up to where we are currently in our messages. So what is Elijah's surname or people group from where he comes? Anyone remember? I guess I should say first, close your Bibles. But all eyes are on me. I'll trust you. What was Elijah's surname? Or a small group. Yeah. The Tishbite. Very good. Very good, Daryl. He was the Tishbite. Elijah the Tishbite. We have no idea what that means, really, but he was a Tishbite from Gilead. Came out of nowhere, of course, onto the scene when he was commanded to go before Ahab. Number two, what is the name of the brook to which Elijah was sent by God? Kidron. No, that's incorrect. That might be an answer to another question I have, though. John? Cherith, the separating. Remember, that's the brook where he was sent and he was to be fed by the ravens and drink from the brook after he had given Ahab that message. Number three, what was Elijah fed when the ravens came to him by the brook? I will not accept food. Yeah. Meat and bread. Meat and bread is what he was given. Meat and bread from the beaks of the birds. Very good. Number five, what two items did the... number four, what is the name of the place where the widow who fed Elijah was located? Zarephath, very good, Zarephath. The widow from Zarephath up in Sidon. It was actually where Jezebel, the wicked queen, was from. God sent him into her home country. Number five, what two items did the widow have which the Lord continued to provide over and over again? Oil and flour is what the Lord kept providing. Oil and flour. Ran out every day, had more the next morning. Number six, what was the widow doing when Elijah first found her? Kenny? Oh, did I call you out? I'm sorry. What was the widow of Zarephath doing at the time? You could take your wife's advice. I think she was here.
Making her and her son meal.
She was. She was in the process of making a meal. Anyone have a more specific answer? Picking up sticks. She was picking up sticks. She was looking for firewood. Thank you, Amanda. Number seven, what was the name of Ahab's servant who hid God's prophets in caves and fed them? Bill?
I don't know.
All right. Doug? It's also, incidentally, a name of another prophet in the Bible, a minor prophet. Were you guys not listening? Part of this was to see how much you guys were paying attention to my messages.
It's a retention, Jerry.
It is a retention. No one? Obadiah is correct. Obadiah was the name of the guy. How many jars of water did Elijah ask to be poured over the altar in chapter 18? Dale? Oh, good guess. Not three. It's actually one number, and then he tripled it. No, not eight. He did do it three. It was done three times, but it was four three times over. So a total of 12. 12 for the number of stones that were put up under the altar and then the number of tribes in Israel, of course, we think. What was the name of the brook by which Elijah and had the prophets of Baal slaughtered, Opal? Kidron, yeah. The brook of slaughter. Under what type of tree did Elijah lay down in the desert asking God to let him die? No, I don't think it was. I don't think it was juniper. Carol? Broom tree. Broom tree or tamarisk tree is another name for it. Yeah, kind of a scrub brush. An incidental point. I'm not upset that no one remembered that. What four manifestations did God use to appear to Elijah while at Mount Horeb? This is a little more important detail. Fire? Very good. Excellent. And finally, you guys are happy to hear last one. What was Elisha doing when Elijah came and placed his mantle on Elisha's shoulders? Plowing is correct. Plowing. You guys are such a vocal group. Plowing. Plowing is correct. Yeah, Elisha, remember, was plowing with his oxen. And what did he do with those? Last question, just for fun. What did he end up doing with those oxen? Clive? Kind of, sort of. Indirectly, John? Chopped them up and then did what? Sacrifice. He boiled them. He boiled them and he used the yolks. So remember, that was part of the thoughts that week was that he actually took the implements, the tools that he had to do his job, and he used them ultimately to change careers, to go the direction God wanted him to do. But he basically chopped all ties with the past and went forward. This morning, before we get into, actually, we're going to be reading, our text this morning is going to be in 2 Kings, in the 2 Kings, specifically chapter 2, I believe. We've kind of jumped over some things that have occurred in Elijah's life up to this point. I skipped Naboth's vineyard. That's an incident where Jezebel and Ahab attempt to get this vineyard by this man Naboth and end up killing him in the process. Quite an unjust moment in the annals of the kings of Israel. But I didn't want to, there's a little bit of Elijah in that story. And then we do have another story in chapter 1 of 2 Kings that deals with Elijah and a king that rose up who got ill or actually injured in a fall and then wants Elijah's blessing, but Elijah is not quick to give it. And there's some interesting things there. But I wanted to focus, just for the sake of time and getting to an end, on Elijah's being taken up into heaven. But before we did that, I thought, just kind of considering everything that we've looked at in the life of Elijah, I wanted to think a little bit about what I've learned from the life of Elijah. I mean, looking at this amazing man week to week to week, as we went through it, he was bold, right? He's this picture of this hard, dauntless, irascible character. We see him, he has the long hair and the beard. There's a fierceness about his personality. It was a man who, when he walked in the room, probably would have gained everyone's attention. I mean, he went before this angry king who could have had his head chopped off at a moment, but he went in obedience and he stood before this king. And he gave him this message of doom and gloom and went off. I mean, he went to this brook and he took food from a bird's mouth, right? This bread and this meat, he had to trust that God would provide to him over and over and over again. He was dauntless when he was told to go before all these prophets of Baal, 450 of them, and he cried out to God for fire to come down from heaven. And then finally we see him, he was a faithful guy, right? Over and over and over again. And he had moments of weakness where we see him depressed and despondent. We see that humanity in him. But over and over and over again, I'd like to think that we see a picture of this bold, fella. And as I think back on Elijah, and I think about who I am, I have to say I'm not a very good Elijah. When it comes down to it, if I compare myself side by side with this man of God, I don't find myself holding up very well to this picture of who Elijah is. I mean, when it comes down to it, I'm not very bold in life. I get nervous when I see my boss walking down the lanes where I work. He's made a few comments about losing my razor, which make me a little nervous, like he's going to force me to shave. I get anxious when I don't have enough money in the bank account, and I know my car payment's coming up, and I know Christmas is looming, and I have all these things to pay for, and I don't feel very trusting of God in those moments. I tend to clam up at work when I hear other people start to talk about spiritual things, and I know that maybe the Lord is revving up the engine for me to jump in and share something of my knowledge of the Lord, and I clam up and I get a little nervous, and I think I'm not quite as bold as I need to be when I stand shoulder to shoulder with the prophet Elijah. I mean, Elijah, he was bold, brash, he was hairy, and he had a camel skin on his back, right? Or he wore this hairy mantle. He was just this picture of boldness and fearlessness. He ate food out of a bird's mouth. I would not do such a thing. I'm fearful. I'm self-conscious. I wear a nurse's outfit, and I'm going bald in the back of my head, right? Just shoulder for shoulder, pound for pound, my spirituality and my boldness just don't seem to hold up against this more than a man, Elijah. But before I get too concerned about those things and make you think that I'm very self-conscious, and before I lift up Elijah too big, one thing has given me comfort as I looked back on Elijah, and that's that his God is my God. The same God who was the strength and the sustenance, the one who told Elijah to go and act on his behalf, is the same God that I pray to every morning. He's the same God that we lifted up this morning. He's the same God that provides for me over and over and over again, even when I'm fearful and anxious and concerned about it. I like this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You don't need to turn there. I'll read it. It's one that John shared in the past weeks. And, you know, it's kind of maybe some of my thoughts when thinking about Elijah and my life in comparison to Elijah's have given me some comfort in that. And it's that passage in 1 Corinthians that talks about what God esteems valuable in a man. And so I'm going to read that. It's 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 29. It says, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So the reason I'm not instantly discouraged is because that I don't meet up to the standards of Elijah is that I'm reminded daily and frequently through God's word that he's my Redeemer. See, God saved me when I was worthless. And God loves and delights in me even in my inability and my lack of ability now. Over and over again, really, I think back to what I admire in the Word of God. What am I drawn to? And I tend to find myself being drawn over and over again to these characters who, you know, despite Elijah was drawn to, but I find myself drawn to these characters who are so imperfect, right? I find myself drawn to characters like Jonah, because Jonah was, well, disobedient. He was one who struggled in his walk before the Lord. I find myself being drawn to characters like Peter, who's brash and impetuous, who finds himself constantly stepping out when he should have been holding back, who puts his foot in his mouth over and over and over again. I feel self-conscious like those characters and concerned about how well I'm doing it. But I think I pull close to those kind of caricatures in Scripture because they remind me that God's strength is the only strength I need to count on. First Thessalonians, and in fact you can turn to this one. This is a passage that the Lord has really been laying on my heart recently. Because really when it comes down to it, it highlights that despite my self-consciousness, despite my concerns about how well I'm walking and abiding in Christ, really God is the one who's powering it. And it's really, when it comes down to it, it's my perspective of who God is that I really should be concerned about. And I'll kind of flesh that out here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and starting in verse 13, it says, Live in peace with each other, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continuously, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we were to stop there, that's a pretty daunting list. I don't know about you, but one, praying without ceasing is rather difficult to do. It's hard to be persistent in prayer. Being at peace with everyone, that's kind of a tough, tall order to carry out all the time. Do not quench the spirit. I have trouble with that one. Reject every kind of evil. In other words, Paul puts up this pretty hefty list of things that we are supposed to do as Christians, right? And he names them one after another, bang, 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 down the list. And you might look at that and you might say, oh my goodness, this is nearly impossible to carry out, certainly in my own strength. But the last verse kind of ties it all together when Paul writes, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Ultimately, when it comes to all these things that we're supposed to do in Scripture, all of these hefty things that Paul and Peter and John encourage us to do, to be holy as God is holy, to put off the old self, put on the new self, to put to death evil desires, ultimately, all of them, when it comes down to it, can't be done by simply having personal resolve. They can't just be done by just having a resolution to do what is good. Because what happens when we have resolution to do what is good? I don't know about you, but I tend to fall flat on my face. I can try and do well for a little while, but when it comes down to it, my own strength is not enough. Guys have the tendency, I think, so I'll limit this to the men in the room. Guys have the tendency, I think, to try to be problem solvers. Right? That's true of me. I see a problem and I desire to fix it. If my wife is upset about something, I try to look at the environment around and I say, okay, what can I shift around to make it better so that the problem goes away? But women are wired a little bit differently and their problems aren't necessarily solved by me fixing or shifting things, right? But we're problem solvers. Does anyone remember Home Improvement? Who's ever seen that show? Okay. Home Improvement, remember Tim the Tool Man Taylor? His solution to every problem was to fix it, right? And he would fix things that didn't even need fixing. He would see a dishwasher and he would say, well, let's fix that. Let's put a 300 horsepower motor on it and rev that baby up and it's going to wash dishes better. His solution to everything was to add horsepower, to just resolve to make it better. And obviously show after show after show was his failure. And he would have to go out and talk to his neighbor, Mr. Wilson, behind and look over the fence and see Mr. Wilson's face. And Mr. Wilson would expound all this wisdom about, no, Tim, you can't fix it this way. You have to do this. You have to, you know, connect with your inner feminine side and fix the problem that way. But guys, we do that. We want to. It's in our DNA to fix problems. But ultimately, what's going to fix our problems is a right understanding of who God is. That's the solution to the problem of our heart. It's how we're saved, and it's ultimately how we're sanctified. I recently heard it said this way. It was said that good theology, a right understanding of God, always trumps personal resolve. Good theology, or a right understanding of who God is, always trumps personal resolve. And essentially what that means is we can try to resolve to be good people. And I'm specifically talking to Christians here, okay? We can resolve to be good people, but ultimately it comes back around to our understanding that God is the one who saves us. He's the one who justifies us, right, at the cross. He's also the one that sanctifies us as well. God is the one who justifies us. He's also the one that sanctifies us. We can no more save ourselves than we can truly sanctify ourselves and become better Christians. We have no more power to do that than we do to save ourselves. It's an understanding of who God is, what God has done, and what God is doing in our lives. So does that mean we really give up on trying to be like Elijah? Because I don't measure up, do I just simply say, well, God will take care of it in the end. I'll just sit back and throw my spiritual arms up in the air and give up. Well, not exactly. Nowhere in Scripture do we really see that, being told to do that. Sometimes I wonder, I guess when it comes down to it, it's this. Sometimes I wonder if God wanted me to be a perfect Christian, why didn't he just make me that way the moment I was saved, right? Sometimes I think if God really wanted me to be like Elijah, so to speak, or to be like this other great brother I see over here or this great sister over there, why didn't he just do that at the moment of salvation? Doesn't he have the power to do that? Wouldn't that be awesome? Well, I think ultimately the reason he doesn't do that for us is because God is ultimately preparing us for something in the future that if we were saved, in other words, if we were saved and then God ultimately just in an instant put us in his presence, I think we might just really explode. I think that there is a preparation that goes on in the life of every believer as he draws us to himself, an understanding of who he is, what he has done, and what he is doing that is preparing us for the future glory that we are going to experience once we're in his presence. So we can't really despair that we aren't what we measure up to or what we hope to be. We can't despair because God is constantly working in us. Another section of Scripture that I've really taken comfort in recently is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18. And 2 Corinthians 4 says, "So do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." Do not lose heart, he says, and day by day. Elsewhere, Paul uses the phrase, renewing your mind. The Lord could have transformed us in an instant into being perfect Christians. He could have made us just spiritual superheroes right as he adopted us into his family. So why does God clumsily allow me to, you know, pursue him in such an imperfect way? Why does sanctification take so long? Because we need practice. I kind of think of it like this. We're being tailored for glory, right? We're being, day by day, through the struggles that we go through, the happy times, the bad times, we're being tailored for heaven. We're being prepared through these things that we go through. If we look at every circumstance in our life, the good and the bad, the suffering that we go through, the loss of jobs, the one step forward and the two steps back, as preparing us for one day being in God's presence, it gives a little bit different character to those experiences, right? It takes maybe a little bit of the wind out of our sails when we want to complain or shout out at God for something that's going wrong. Maybe God is using each of these experiences that we go through in our lives to shape us and mold us to have a deeper trust and a deeper understanding of who he is so that when we get to heaven, we'll be able to give him glory in a better way. So Elisha, I think, Elisha, not Elijah. I think Elisha was being prepared. What we're going to see in this last section when we're talking about Elijah is we're going to see Elisha following Elijah. We're going to see Elisha living with Elijah and learning from Elijah and developing a relationship with this older prophet that is going to prepare him for the future challenges that he's going to have ahead of him. It says, and we can open up the 2 Kings if you want now, but at the end of 1 Kings, the last section we read, it ended with, "Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him." So Elijah had just thrown this dirty cloak on Elisha's shoulders. Elisha had started to follow after Elijah and then stopped and had gone back and basically put to rest all of his business, had cut ties with his past, and then went forward. And it says that he assisted him in 1 Kings 19 through 21. So based upon the rules of the kings that are mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 1, we get the impression that Elisha was with Elijah for about 10 years before Elijah was taken up into heaven. It's quite a long time described in very little detail in Scripture. But I think during that period of time, there was a lot of preparation going on. There was a lot of meals spent together. There was a lot of walking that went on. There was a lot of interactions, maybe very difficult times, maybe preaching to crowds and having a poor response, maybe getting things thrown at them. Maybe there was times even before Ahab that were a struggle over those 10 years. But Elisha needed that time of preparation to really learn how to be a man of God. I have a lot of memories of my father-in-law, John. Most of them great. A few of them were bad, for lack of a better word. One of the bad ones had to do with painting. Of course, many of you know that he was a painter by trade. He's a really good decorator, could really hang wallpaper quite well. He was very good at manual things. He was great at working with his hands. And following his heart attack, though, the year Deb and I got married, incidentally, after his heart attack, he couldn't do everything that he wanted to do. He was still, could do quite a bit, but one of the tasks that I had to help him with at the time was painting the eaves of the house, on Lansdowne. They had painted all the brick walls, and then up on the roof there were some windows, and they needed painting around, but John needed me to do it, and so a rope was slung from one side of the roof over to the side I'd be hanging on, and we put a ladder up, and I sat in a little board that was suspended by a rope coming from the other side. It was kind of a little bit of a precarious job from my young perspective. And my father-in-law soon became frustrated with my limp brush strokes as I was, in my mind, attempting to get the job done and save my life at the same time. I still remember him. He was watching me, and I could see frustration grow in his face. And finally, he took the brush from my hand. He was near enough on the ladder, I guess, but it was an even more precarious job for him to stand on this ladder and reach over and paint it himself. And I won't go so far as to say he was angry with me. I think frustrated is a good word. but I bring up this story because it reminds me that how much John prepared me. My dad was great. He taught me many things, but a handyman he was not. And so when I was getting close to getting married with Deb, really there was so much that John taught me, and even over the next several years after we were married, that he taught me everything from changing brakes in a car to painting the right way to, light construction. And there was so many practical things that he contributed to my life, especially being poor and newly married. Really, most of my do-it-yourself and fix-it stuff came from him. Really, when it came down to it, without his preparation, I wouldn't be who I am today. And so there was that time, that preparation that he gave and contributed to my life that that was necessary for who I am. Really, from Moses to Joshua, Elijah to Elisha, from Paul to Timothy, over and over in Scripture, I think the importance of that intentional training is really highlighted, and we see it here. Even though it's unspoken in these 10 years, little is mentioned about it. There's lots of training and preparation that went on between those two. And it really shouldn't be overstated in our life how important it is to train not only our children, but each other how to carry on the business of being followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much of what we learn is through Scripture, certainly, but it's those examples in Scripture. And we need to take that and practically remember to implement that in our own lives, in our own relationships, whether it be here in this room or whether it be in our own families. The training and being intentional about it is so important. Just recently, even it was at Stan's memorial, and Nicole stood up there and she talked about her father. One of the more touching moments to me was how much he had taught her about things. It was one of those moments where it really hit me in the gut that I need to certainly be more intentional with the training that I give my own daughters, right? Recently, Emma got her driver's permit, and I got behind the wheel of the car with her. Of course, she had taken this written test, and she had learned the laws of the road. She had learned what to do and not to do according to other cars and that sort of thing. So she passed that written exam. And we got in the van, and we're on the parking lot at our old school building, Dressel, there, and she gets behind, she buckles her seatbelt, she moves the seat up in a position, she puts her hands on the wheels, and she says, "Now what?" I was like, "What do you mean, now what?" She says, "What do I do now?" And I said, "You put it in gear and you drive it. Didn't you learn this? Don't they teach you this in the book?" And she said, "No, they don't teach anything like that." And I'm like, "Oh, my goodness. Well, put your foot in a brake and put it in gear." And away we went, right? She understood the basics of the laws, but she didn't understand the driving. There was so much more to it than just knowing the rules. And when we look at Elisha and Elijah, Elisha, this farmer who had plowed the fields, probably knew a lot about plowing. He probably knew a lot about the Mosaic Law, and he probably followed it, maybe to a T, as best as he could in the flesh. But ultimately, he needed that time of preparation before he went into it. Preparation is important, and being intentional as teachers and mentors, if we want to use that word, of other people is incredibly important, because we don't just, things don't always happen naturally, and people don't come up, or children don't always learn the things that we know unless we intentionally teach it to them. All right, Elijah taken up into heaven. Let's read this last section in 2 Kings 2. Read just the first 12 verses as it applies here. "Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel.' But Elisha said, 'As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he said, 'Yes, I know. Keep it quiet.' Elijah said to him, 'Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, 'Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?' And he answered, 'Yes, I know. Keep it quiet.' Then Elijah said to him, 'Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan.' But he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, 'Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you.' And Elisha said, 'Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me.' Then he said, 'You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so.' And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and cried, 'My father, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen.' And he saw him no more." So even in this passage, as we read it, as we see them travel to these three cities, we see pretty much the inseparability of the two men. Not for Elijah's not trying to get away, of course. Elijah seems to be really testing and dodging Elisha at the same time, right? Every group of prophets, of course, that they meet from Gilgal to Bethel to Jericho, they seem to know what's going to happen to Elijah in the coming moments. How they know this, I have no idea. Other than their prophets, I guess God revealed it to them on some level. They knew that this big moment was about to occur. And even Elisha, even though he's trying to keep it quiet, he knows it too. And so this anticipation is building. And Elisha perhaps is thinking, when is it going to happen? When is it going to happen? Elijah goes forward with real confidence, seeming to know what and when it's going to happen on some level. But Elisha is kind of clueless about that. I don't know why the 50 prophets are mentioned, that they keep wanting to tell Elisha. I mean, are they concerned about Elisha? Do they think Elisha can't handle himself? I don't know, but it might have something to do with maybe wanting to take this position over. You know, Elijah, in their eyes, has this perhaps coveted position of being really, really close to God. And so maybe they want to see it. They want to witness it too. But Elisha seems to know that what his role is and stays right by Elijah's side. Finally, Elijah, as they're standing in this moment, Elijah says, what do you want? Here, Elisha, you've been with me 10 years. What do you want from me? And Elisha responds by saying, I want double your portion of the Spirit. I've always kind of read this and I thought, was he asking for double the power? Was this some kind of greedy thing that Elisha was doing here? Well, I can't really say that Elisha's character bears that out too well. I think in reality, what Elisha saw in Elijah was a closeness to the Lord, and he wanted that. And he wanted to double whatever that was. He saw that relationship, and he so valued it between Elijah and God that he said, I want what he has, and I want it twice as much. And so it was really a cry for a deeper relationship with God. Do I think that it was partly infused with a passion for the people of Israel, a desire to see what Elijah had done and to double it? Yeah, I think that was probably there too. But I think we can't tie too much to the power side that Elisha probably saw in Elijah. Even that taking of that cloak and parting the waters, we can't put too much into that, saying that Elisha just wanted that for the tricks of it, so to speak. And it says, and as they still went on and talked, I like these little phrases that the Holy Spirit allows to be, you know, interjected in the scriptures. The two went on and talked. What was going on in this moment? Elijah knew he was going to be taken up. Elisha knew that Elijah was going to be taken up. Did they talk about that? Were there conversations about plans being made? Was there talk about what would go on once Elijah's gone? There's really a closeness in it. And it just it's interesting to wonder what was said in those moments right before Elijah was taken up. Whatever it was, though it was short-lived, suddenly out of nowhere, chariots of fire separate the two of them, and Elijah's carried up in the tornado. Elijah didn't go up in the chariot, by the way. That's a common misunderstanding. He actually went up in a tornado. They were separated by the chariots of fire and the horsemen. This is one of those scenes in Scripture that I call a Sunday school. We kind of go into Sunday school mode with. And what I mean by that is we can kind of read that and kind of separate the reality of what that moment must have been with kind of a mythological version of what we think about in Sunday school. And, oh, yeah, some fiery chariots came down and there was a tornado. And sure, it was a big moment. But in reality, can you imagine what this must have been like? Can you imagine the violence of this moment? And by violence, I mean just the burning heat that must have been coming off of these flaming creatures that had come out of the sky that appeared suddenly. And it was so forceful that these two men who were standing next to each other talking, they would have been driven apart. They would have been separated in some way. Maybe by the moment they were driven to the ground and they see these fires. I mean, really, the best Hollywood CGI, the best Hollywood special effects could not reenact what this moment really must have been like, as the ground perhaps thundered beneath their feet, as there was wind as this tornado was forming, and these horses came between these two men and separated them. Elisha was driven to exclaim. He says, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. There's two things that in that phrase that kind of strike me. One is he says, my father. In that, we kind of see, again, a picture of the intimacy that must have existed between these two men. He cries out, my father. He saw Elijah is a father figure to him in all of this, in all this preparation and this relationship that had gone forward. There was a deep respect that Elisha had for Elijah. And then we see in this statement, he says, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. There was a tremendous patriotic zeal, I think, that Elisha had, that he had gotten from Elijah. Elisha before, remember, he was plowing the fields. Certainly he had a love for his people Israel. We don't know, we figure he wasn't tied too closely to those prophets of Baal or that Baal worship. But at the same time, he was plowing a field. He wasn't out on street corners. But in those 10 years, what had been given to him by Elijah and by the Spirit of God was this deep desire to see Israel redeemed. And what we're going to see, what you'll see if you continue reading on about the life of Elisha, is how much he was transformed by those 10 years, and how much he was really changed into a man who went forward with incredible strength and power in the Spirit of God to serve. And it's interesting, if you do look at the miracles of Elisha, how they almost in some sense kind of parallel the miracles that Elijah performed. Elijah, if you remember, his first thing that he did was he called a drought on the people of Israel. And if you look a chapter ahead, Elisha's first miracle is going to be to heal the waters. To heal the waters. It's really an interesting study in of itself, and maybe one we'll pursue sometime in the future when you look at the life of Elijah and then the life of Elisha and see how one so interestingly mirrors the law and one so interesting mirrors grace. It's kind of that picture that we see over and over and over in Scripture of the hardness of the law versus the softness of grace. The acceptance we find in grace once we are condemned by the law. And it's one that Elijah and Elisha are characterized by. So Elijah goes up in this tornado and we see him no more. We do see him a little bit more in Scripture, of course. If you read into the New Testament, we see kind of the picture of Elijah in John the Baptist, and he's referred to as such. But then we actually see physically, we see Elijah with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Elijah lived an extraordinary life, right? I mean, he came out of nowhere. He was Elijah the Tishbite. He came from Gilead, but he comes onto the scene like that. We know nothing more than he boldly stomps into Ahab's courtroom and pronounces doom and gloom. And then we see him depart with this miraculous, we can't even use the word death, right? Because he didn't die. Like Enoch, he is taken up into the sky, into God's presence, seemingly passing or being escaping that normal thing that we all have to experience, which is death. I've heard some, and I guess I can add this as an addendum, since there is that verse that says it is appointed that for every man to die once. We can hold true to that. Many have speculated that in Revelation, that one of the two prophets that are mentioned in Revelation is Elijah, and therefore he ultimately experiences death when he's killed there, but then is subsequently raised. But that's maybe for another message. But the point is, Elijah lived a bold life, and we can look at it and we can say, oh my goodness, we can never measure up. But when I reflect on the fact that his God is my God and that God is preparing me for maybe even if it's not a future work here on earth, he's preparing me certainly for glory, for being in his presence. And it gives me a little bit of peace to know when I look at different circumstances in my life that God is using those circumstances to better prepare me to be in his presence. And I think he's going to continue to do that for all of us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this study on Elijah. We thank you that we can open up your word nearly at any chapter and verse, and we can see in some small way, in some unique way, a picture of your grace towards man, your love for him, and your perfect plan to make us into who you want us to be. Father, I thank you that the burden is not mine. To be made perfect, you have done that through the Lord Jesus Christ, but you continue to do that by showing me more of yourself, by deepening my knowledge and understanding of who you are as God. I pray that you would deepen that for everyone in this room, that you would give us the right perspective of who you are, and bring us fresh back every week to the cross of Christ and the knowledge that you died to make us well. We just thank you for this time. Through Jesus' name, amen.